The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, we're going through the Bible, so let's get to it. 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you to turn to two passages as we begin tonight. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians right now if you want to, or in a minute, because the first place I'd like you to turn is the book of Acts, chapter 17. And then we'll take a look at the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight. So Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those letters written by Paul, there's a few interesting things that we should know as we dive into this. First, it's possible that 1 Thessalonians is the first biblical epistle that Paul had ever written. It started off very early, right after his second missionary journey. He wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica. And so it's an early letter. It's one of his first letters recorded in the Bible. He may have written some before that weren't part of the canon of Scripture, but this is one that possibly is first. Some people argue that it might be Galatians, but it's very probable that this is the first letter he had written, which I find is interesting. The place of Thessalonica, sometimes or modern times pronounce it Thessaloniki or Saloniki in times past. It was a big city, and it still is. A lot of the cities that we read about in the Bible, even books written in places, the cities have become sort of extinct. They're just ruin now, and there's no city on those places. But Thessalonica is unique in that it's a very thriving city. It's the second largest city in Greece today. In fact, in the greater metropolis of Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki today, there's more than 1 million people that live there. So it's huge. It's a big city. It's a beautiful city. I'd like to go visit it. I've only seen pictures. I've never done that trip yet. One of these days, Lord willing, I'll be able to go there. But it's an interesting city that's got an amazing history, and one that is worth study for you history buffs. A lot took place all the way back in 315 B.C., to the present day, and I mean all throughout history. Thessalonica has been a major player in a lot of the wars. In fact, what's interesting is Thessalonica, during the time of Paul and his writing of this, it was almost half Jewish. Half the people there were Jews, generally the other half were Greeks, and they lived there together. And it's possible that during Paul's time was the height of Jewish population there in Thessalonica. But what's an interesting study is to look at the Jewish population as it went throughout the history, because the Jews treated Christianity very poorly, and we're going to find that Thessalonica is one of the places Paul was treated the worst by anybody, and we'll see that tonight. But the Jews there hated Christianity by and large, and did all kinds of dastardly deeds. And what's interesting is, if you go to Thessalonica today, I told you there's 1 million people there today. The population censuses, the bureaus that do that over there, they've found that there's less than 1,000 Jews that live in Thessalonica today. You say, Brett, well, that's been a lot of years. But what's interesting to me is the Jews were still largely populating, like 40% of the population was Jews right up until World War II. Thessalonica was one of the centers where Nazi Germany occupied, and there lined up the Jewish population and sent them off to concentration camps and pretty much emptied the city of Jewish people. And that's one of the parts of history that's kind of intriguing about Thessalonica. It's been a player throughout all the ages. It was founded by Cassander of Macedon, which is one of the generals Alexander the Great. If you remember when Alexander the Great died, he left the world pretty much in the hands of his four generals. What was it? Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And those dudes kind of occupied various regions. Well, it was Cassander who founded this city in 315 BC, and it spans all the way for, you know, more than 2,300 years. It was an extremely important city during the Roman period. It was the second largest, wealthiest of the Byzantine Empire. So it was a major player really throughout all the history. The main university, Aristotle University, is the largest in Greece and, in fact, in all the Balkans. In addition to its historic roots, this Thessalonica, this little town, it's also a very popular tourist destination in Greece. You say, well, yeah, Christians go there, right, to do a pilgrimage and see where the Church of Thessalonica is. Well, that is part of it. But actually, the Lonely Planet, some of you travelers are familiar with that, in 2010, Lonely Planet ranked Thessalonica as the world's fifth best party city worldwide, comparable to other cities like Dubai and Montreal. So you party animals. Brett, why are you bringing that up? Well, what's interesting to me is that actually is true of Thessalonica. It was a party town from today all the way back in before Paul's time. It was known as Party Central. Las Vegas kind of thing. Maybe even more accurately than Las Vegas, New Orleans. When you go to New Orleans, man, Bourbon Street is always partying down, even if it's not Mardi Gras. In the same way, Thessalonica to this day is known for its festivals and its parties and its drinking and all that stuff. It's a party town. Now, the reason that's interesting to me is because the last mention of Thessalonica in the Bible, as far as the narrative, the story, as far as I'm concerned, is in 2 Timothy 4:10, where it says, "For Demas," Paul said to Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed to Thessalonica." Man, that's where Demas took off. He was with Paul. He was serving as a Christian, but the world sucked him in. And where did he go? He went to Thessalonica. That's where you go when you walk away from the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, that city or that place might be Egypt. Egypt is always likened to worldliness and godlessness. It's where the Christians, or the believers, I should say, went when they shouldn't be going there. They always would go down to Egypt. And the thing that I pause and consider in my own personal walk, what are the places, what are the things that lure me away from just my walk with the Lord? Demas was caught up. He was sucked in by this loving the present world. Lot's wife was one who did not want to leave Sodom. And she looked back, and in the Old Testament where it says she was turned into that pillar of salt, it's not that she just turned around and looked. The Hebrew word there for look is to look with a longing spirit, longingly looking back to Sodom, going, "Oh, I wish I could go back to Sodom." Now, here's the thing. You might be doing well in your walk right now, but what you need to understand is that the enemy will play the old glory days game with you. "Oh, man. Sure, yeah, going to Athey Creek's great, and we've been walking with the Lord now for several years, and I've got my Christian friends, but oh, I wonder how my old friends are doing, and oh, those were the days after work, man, we'd go to that bar, and we just kind of hang out, shoot some pool, and oh, it was awesome, and remember in high school?" Here's the thing, you know, the enemy has a way of making the good old days look really good, but they weren't really that good. You forget the part where you were actually young and in shape, and the beer hadn't gone to the belly yet. You don't remember the times you spent barfing in the toilet. You don't remember the weirdos that tried to hit on you at the bar. You don't remember the smoke and all the junk and the weirdness and the drama. It's funny, we can remember the good old days. It's like when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they'd been delivered from slavery, man. God had freed them up. And they were headed to the promised land. Slow, but sure, they were going to the promised land. And they said, "Oh, Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. We remember how we did eat freely of the onions, the leeks, and the melons there in Egypt." And the fact is, they never ate anything freely. They were enslaved. They were in bondage. And that's the truth of the world. When you were living in the world, when you were walking not as a Christian, don't let the enemy suck you back in. And he's never given up on that. I believe that's one of the old tricks of the book is there's people that do that. And here's the thing I want to caution. And I know this is probably a hard one. And parents talk to their kids about this. But for you younger people in here, I'm talking junior high, high school, college maybe. You know, there's a tendency, if you're like me and you've been kind of raised in the church, you may not have ever had the good old days. You may not have an experience of the old times in the bars and when you were drinking and smoking and having sex outside of marriage. And so the tendency is for Satan to present that as, "Oh, you've missed out on the good old days. You lived as a holy Joe all your life." And there's a whole nother level of temptation. In fact, I believe that maybe, this is just maybe, this is my opinion. I'm going to count it as that, and you should too. But I almost wonder if the enemy attacks you worse than perhaps the dude that was out barfing. At least he knows he was barfing, and he's, you know, he knows it was miserable, and the, you know, the smells and all that stuff. Most people say, yeah, that was not the good old days. But some people get tricked with that. But maybe more deceptive still would be the kid that grows up in the church and goes to youth group and knows the scriptures from when they were kindergartners. And then they grow up old enough to where they're kind of like, man, the world does look pretty attractive. And I wonder what it is like to smoke a joint. And, you know, everybody thinks I'm so good. Maybe I need to kind of blemish my record just so I don't look like such a goody two shoes. And things go in people's minds. But can I tell you this, man? We don't need to test the waters. They're sick. They're gross. We don't need to try the things of the world because too many people have been caught up and messed up. And it's a tough thing because, you know, people in this room who were potheads, drinking, alcoholic, party animals, they'd be saying, no, man, don't do it. You're way better off right here as a Christian walking with the Lord. They're all saying, don't do it. But there's something in you as a pure young child who grew up in church that says, they're just trying to say that I shouldn't do that because they're jealous that they have to be good now. Or whatever the arguments are. It's funny how you can almost logically think, I need to try that. The Bible warns us over and over again, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And you might think, oh, I'll give it a try. But you know, the sad thing is there's too many kids that do go off to college and they start the party animal thing and they get into the whole worldly thing. And pretty soon they realize, oh, yep, they were right. It was horrible. And yet the bummer is, The number of kids that are sticking to their guns and saying, you know what, we're going to walk with the Lord and we're not going to get sucked into all that worldly junk. The number of those kids are farther and fewer between. And there's something about those kids that stick to it. There's something about the kids that don't explore and don't go off to Thessalonica like Demas. There's something about those kids. I think that God can use them to maybe incredible proportion. Like it's not that if you've been messed up in sin, you can't be used. But have you ever noticed in the Bible, God uses people in a radical way? But like, let me just give you a few examples. David. David was a man after God's own heart. He had a future that was incredible. He killed a giant, man. He ran from King Saul, acted honorably, wrote psalms, did a massive amount of great things. But then he became a king and he got sucked into kind of worldliness and got kind of tangled up with sexual issues, frankly. It's kind of an interesting scripture there where David writes in the Psalms about his problems. Read some of those Psalms where David's miserable in his sin when he gets tangled up in sexual sin. One of the Psalms that you don't want to color in Sunday school is the one where he says, I have a loathsome disease in my loins. That's David writing that. Tim Hawkins, who's coming here in May, he tells a story where he was signing autographs and stuff. He's sitting at a table and this church in the South, you know, this lady, would you just sign, you know, this album for my daughter, my kids? I just want to have you sign it and, you know, just put your favorite scripture. And so Tim's like, okay, what's my favorite scripture? And he kind of went blank. He couldn't quite remember. You know, in those moments where you just kind of, you know, don't, and he's like, oh, and he tried to write it down and he wrote down just kind of the scripture just sort of indiscriminately and just kind of gave it to her. And later on he was going home and he's like, man, I wonder, I hope I got that right. And then he went and looked it up and it was that Psalm says, I have a loathsome disease in my loins. Ooh. Can you imagine the lady? Let's look up Tim Hawkins' favorite scripture, kids. Ooh, that's David who wrote that. Now, I don't know where he picked it up, but it could have been from his, his wives. He had multiple wives. Bathsheba was one of them who wasn't really his wife, committed adultery, killed her husband. I mean, but here's the thing. If you'll look at David's life, here's a guy who was sort of the church kid, if you would, raised as a good, godly kid. But he ends up, you know, moving off into that direction. I would suggest that once that happened, his ministry, if you would, even his kingdom, even his role as a king that God wanted to use, was massively curtailed. From that point on in his life, he was ineffective. When you read about him going into battle, all the soldiers are like, oh man, watch out, David almost got killed that time. Before, he was the guy leading the way into battle. Do you remember, it was not long, when he was getting older, it was not long where the guy said, David, you shouldn't even be out here fighting anymore, man. There was a dude by the name of Ishbibinob. Another name you might want to use if you're a expectant mother. Put it down as your apostle, Ishbibinob. But Ishbibinob was a giant, and he almost killed David. And the guy said, man, the guys came to his record, killed Ishbibinob, and said, man, David, you should be out here. And really, from that point on, he's losing battles, and he's messed up, and he's sick, and he's cold. The Bible talks about this. And he kind of goes down tragically, not as I think he could have had he not got tangled up in the lure of the world. Samson's another guy. It says he judged Israel for 20 years. Do you ever wonder? I mean, here's Samson, the guy who is as strong as anybody who's ever walked the earth. Carried, 30-ton gates on his shoulders and walked up to the top of a hill 30 miles away and set the city gates. You remember the old walls, cities, big gates? He took those off their hinges, carried them 30 miles away and put them on the top of a mountain. Do you ever wonder how they got them back? They didn't have a helicopter to get the heck. This is Samson just, killing Philistines, all this stuff. But it says he judged Israel for 20 years. Now, if you know the Bible, that's a relatively short amount of time to judge or be the leader, the head of a country in Bible times. Had Samson not been a little girl crazy, going down to Timnath and getting all tangled up with Delilah, who was a prostitute, if he would have just stuck to his guns and been a Nazarite, set aside for God's purposes. But instead, he started getting sucked in. It's funny how the Bible almost equates those things to going into towns. For Samson, it was Timnath. For Abraham, it was Egypt when he went down to Egypt and called Sarah his sister and got into trouble down there. For Demas, it was Thessalonica. And what is the place for you? That's the question we got to ask ourselves tonight. Well, the point is, Thessalonica, when we read this, you have to understand the book that's in front of us is one where Paul struggled the most, perhaps, in all the cities that he went to. And it wasn't as much because they were angry and rebellious. It's just they lived in a really worldly place. And so the church that existed there, we're going to find they were actually a good group of people who were trying to live as persecuted believers in a very godless town. The difference, by the way, between the Corinthians, when we read those letters, the church in Corinth, their problem was they were Christians living happily in a godless town and easily sucked into all kinds of stuff. So with the Corinthians, Paul's saying, you guys, flee fornication. Run from sin. You guys are getting tangled. But the church in Thessalonica, it's not that they were getting caught up into the sin there like Demas did, but they were being persecuted in their Christian faith, and so Paul is going to instruct them what they're to do. Now, Sunday, one of the things that we pointed out is that we're living in days where we're starting to see a real hostility toward Christianity in America. It's an interesting day. I think persecution is happening in America, but it's going to start happening perhaps more commonly than we even expected so soon. And really, what should we do? How should we live? What should we be thinking about as Christians in America today? As you can see bumper stickers on the car, Christians can't live with them, can't throw them to the lion's den anymore. Have you seen that bumper sticker? Saw that in King City. It's funny how we're becoming sort of the bad people, Christians. What are we to do? Should we fight for our rights? Should we speak up? Should we demand to be treated fairly? Is that what the early church that was treated bad, is that what they did? The first letter here to Thessalonica is going to give us, in fact, even here in chapter 1, we're going to see some of the behavioral patterns that I think we can follow as these guys would. So, here we have the letter to the Thessalonican church, first letter from Paul. It says in verse 1, chapter 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first half of verse 1, a couple things to point out. I like to remind us that Paul is always traveling with a posse. He's always traveling with companions. And I think there's a biblical model. Even when Jesus sent his disciples out, he sent them what? Two by two, right? You don't really see a lot of encouragement in the New Testament of Lone Ranger ministry. But you see a plurality of ministry where guys are serving together. And I believe that's a healthy and happy model. And that's why at Athey Creek, we have a team of leaders, and we have leaders, among leaders. There's a group of guys. If you're new here, just so you know, Pastor Brett doesn't lead the charge. I know I've been told a few people, I don't know who, but I've been told there's a few people that come and ask elders, come on, Brett's really in charge, right? You guys just kind of do whatever he says, right? If you only knew our leadership guys, there's a team of eight guys right now who are the governing body of elders in this church. And we make decisions together. It's definitely a plurality. The Lord gives a certain vision and direction to the guy. I'm just the weirdo that decided to move to Portland and say, let's start a church. So there's certain vision and direction that the Lord has put on my heart. But you have to understand, as the pastor of this church, one of the things you have to understand is there's many pastors in this church. And they all teach the word, and they're all, I believe, being used by the Lord. And so I don't want to be the guy, the kind of pastor that's calling all the shots. I'll tell you why. I'm afraid I'll make some really dumb decisions, because I have in the past. Long before I was a pastor at Athey Creek, I've done some really stupid things. And so I'm thinking, let's get some help. And I appreciate having a team of guys, and really any of the decisions we make, we say, what do we think? And we pray about it. We seek the Lord about it. If there's a check in our hearts, in fact, if one guy out of the eight says, you know what, I don't have a peace about going that direction as a church, then we won't do it. We wait for a unanimous, and nobody votes. We don't vote at Athey Creek. We don't have committees. I don't even know what committees are, and I'm thankful for that. But we have a plurality of leadership. It's really modeled by the scriptures. By the way, Acts chapter 15, they had a discussion. What do we do with these Gentiles in the church? So they had to debate. And Paul, you'd think, oh, there's the big gun. He gave his 2 cents worth, and they went, hmm. Peter gave his 2 cents worth, and they all went, hmm. James stood up and said what he thought they should do, and they all said, that's it. And they all agreed. And that was like a word from the Lord. It just happened to be James who gave the word. And the church said, okay, that's what we're going to do. And without voting, they just unanimously said, we've heard from the Lord. That's the way we do it here at Athey Creek. And really, all the leadership of these eight guys in our group are very different. We're all very different guys, and they're all very strong guys. They've got opinions, but that's what's so great about going to our knees in prayer. The Lord syncs up our hearts, and it's really, really cool. The only way I can describe what we've enjoyed for these past 13, 14, 15 years, how many years has it been? I guess 15 years now. We've just experienced a miraculous like-mindedness only from the Lord. Because in everything else, we don't agree. It's kind of funny. We can argue about our football teams and what we like to do with our time and all that stuff. But when it comes to the things of the church, the Lord has bound our hearts together. It's really cool. All that said, I see a model in Scripture for that. And there should be no such thing as the Lone Ranger pastor, in my opinion. Paul even makes sure that his letter is bound with a couple other guys' names tagged to it. He's saying, Paul and Silas and Timothy, that's who this letter's from. Now, it's possible, too, by the way, that Paul is speaking these words and Timothy and Silas are penning the words for him. His eyes were possibly bad enough where he very rarely would write his own letter. He would only write the last few words and say, I'm writing this in my own hand at the end of the books, like we saw in previous of our epistles. So he's working together. Can I just encourage you, not just if you're a pastor of a church, but if you're praying about going on the mission field, don't be the Lone Ranger missionary. I've seen that not work out so well. It's good to go with two or more. I really believe that. To not go by yourself. I think that's a mistake. But all that said, Paul, Silas, Timothy, unto, and here we get the description of this church, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I love this. We see here the church, and it's the church that's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope Athey Creek can say that. I hope we don't say to the Athey Creek church that's into missionary work or that's into the Holy Spirit. alone, or that's into evangelism, or it's all about community, or it's all about living life together, or whatever the being organic. Have you heard these terms? These are all terms the church throws out. I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm just saying if that's what we're all about, we might just be missing the whole point. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about God the Father? Well, what's interesting about this phrase, when it says the Thessalonican church, which was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's read the last half of the verse, be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's up with the dual title there, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? The Greek word for and there can also be translated as indeed, indeed. Which is kind of an interesting word that is kind of a connective or perhaps even sort of layering it as the same. It's a correlative where it relates together with itself. In other words, you could say it's God the Father and the same Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. There can be that argument made for you linguistic buffs. There's kind of some interesting things you can read about that and dive into that. But he's not saying God and Jesus are different. In fact, it seems that Paul is saying it's all the same. And the church was about God the Father and, or indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty cool stuff. And I hope that's true of Athey Creek, absolutely. So, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ, first, middle, last name. Don't think that way. Lord is a title, okay? That's the title of Jesus. He's our Lord. The word Lord would imply that he's our master, that he is God. You don't call anyone Lord, really, except it be Jesus. And Jesus is his proper name. It was his common name. And Jesus comes from Yeshua or Joshua of the Old Testament. Yeshua was as common as Bob or Bill here in America. It was a common name of the time. Yeshua, that's his name. That's what his mother named him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ speaks of the fact that he's the Messiah. When you say Christ, you really are saying Messiah. You're believing that he's the promised one of the Old Testament who would come and save the world of his sins. So that title, the Lord, saying we believe he's God, Jesus, identifying that person who lived on that time period of the early beginning of the church age, Jesus is the Lord and he's the Messiah. That's that threefold title has heavy duty meaning to it. So he says, we, verse 2, give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Again, a reminder of Paul's heart to pray. Would you turn back? Let's review from last week real quick. Chapter 4 of Colossians. Do you remember Epaphras? I gave you a challenge last Wednesday night. I wonder if anybody made any different activity during the week because of that challenge. I oftentimes wonder, was there anything done differently from Athey Creekers from reading Colossians chapter 4, verse 12? It says there, Epaphras, Colossians 4, 12, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. This guy, we looked at him as the guy who was the prayer warrior. And it says here, laboring fervently for you in prayer. And we looked at that and said, man, how are we doing in our prayer life? And frankly, I really believe this is perhaps one of the weakest links in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Is the those that would be prayer warriors. Paul says, man, we're thanking God. We're praying in thanksgiving, making mention of you in our prayers. The church today has many organizers, but very few agonizers. That's the truth. Many who pay, but none or very few who are willing to pray. We talk about tithing, but we don't talk about prayer. We have many resters, but few wrestlers in prayer. People that are going, you know, there's an idea of wrestling in prayer, laboring in prayer. We have many enterprising, but very few who are actually interceding. The church is full of busybodies who are not really willing to take time in prayer. I hope we can see more and more of that. The time that we see the elders getting together in prayer always brings about clarity and vision and direction, answers that we were looking for. I love it when we have elder prayer, where we just get together and go to our knees and pray. I think that's so huge. And also in your own personal life, Jesus talked about you praying in your own personal closet where you're not being seen among men. How's that going? Do you have a place where you go to pray and offer your requests and thanksgiving to the Lord? The only reason we don't do that, I think, is because we don't believe it really works. If we believe prayer was powerful and important, we would all make that a priority. But the fact of the matter is, that's part of the Bible we just generally don't believe because we just don't practice it. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. That's the hard truth. I am so thankful. I know some of you who are prayer warriors. I'm so thankful for those who are doing some of that laboring in prayer. We need more Athey Creekers to say, that's my role. I'm going to be the prayer warrior. Sadly, everybody wants to be the organizer or the enterpriser or the the busybody guy or girl. But we need prayer warriors. Very, very important. So Paul says, man, that's what I do. He says, I pray always, making mention of you in our prayers. And, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Have you ever noticed the trilogies or the triplicates that we see in the Bible? There's a lot of threes that I see in the Bible. There's three things mentioned here: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love. It's one of those trilogies that you see in the Bible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 13, he taught about those three graces together. He says, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So Paul, again, brings these three together, faith, hope, and love. But I see that the Lord, somehow, it seems like he likes to create things in a triplicate, or in a trinity, if you would. We know God is a trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there's all kinds of things in the universe. In fact, the physical universe, it's divided into time, space, and matter. Can you think of anything else? it makes one fall short. Three is kind of that number. Time is divided into three parts: past, present, and future. Space is divided into length, breadth, and height. You can see in the universe there's little markers of threes all throughout the universe. It's interesting that the thing is, the Word of God does this with a lot of things. Paul speaks of humanity as being a trinity. Did you know that? We'll see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we'll read that Paul says, "And I pray to God, your whole spirit and your soul and your body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul tells us here that we have a soul, a spirit, and a body. And man, created in the image of God, is a trinity in the sense that we have a body, soul, a spirit. I wonder, by the way, if there's a link somehow to understanding the Trinity when we look at the way we were made, the way God created us in his image. Something just to think about. But I don't know. That's too great for my brain, but it is something to think about. But he says, the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Here Paul brings these together, and he's going to kind of answer what he's talking about later on in this chapter. In fact, some of the stuff that we looked at on Sunday. The work of faith looks back to the cross of Jesus Christ, which will produce good works in this life. So faith. What is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11, verse 1 tells us. And so we know that faith, it's that believing without seeing, but at the same time, it has to do with just believing Jesus, believing the cross. And what does that do? When you look to the cross, that will produce good works. And that brings us to the labor of love, faith and love, which is basically the present motivation that causes us to serve the Lord. It's the love of Christ which constrains us. That's the key. Faith, love, and then also the hope, which is looking to the future. And we see all of those things. Let's jump ahead real quick into verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols." That's faith, to believe in turning to God, and serve the living and true God. That's that service, the labor of love. And verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, which he has raised from the dead. There's the hope. So Paul sort of defines his own description of who the Thessalonican church was. Okay, bro, big deal, whatever, faith, hope, love, got it. But wait a minute. When Paul writes this, it's for our benefit. It's for us to check and say, wow, are we like the Thessalonican church? Are we a church of faith and hope and love? The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. These are the three things that Paul defines as the Thessalonican church as being rich in, blessed in. And I would hope for us as well. I think that's a beautiful thing to be said of any church, that we have faith, hope, and love. It should be the biography of every believer. Definitely hope it's the biography of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. Faith, hope, and love. And verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. A couple things here. Don't forget, you are beloved in the Bible. Don't forget that God loves you. I know that sounds trite. People say, yeah, Jesus loves you. There's bumper stickers, blah, blah, blah. No. One of the most amazing things, especially as I look at it from up here, Jesus loves you. That's incredible. How does that happen? How can God love us? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest, the psalmist said. It's true. Why would God care about us at all? But the fact of the matter is, he calls us beloved in the Bible all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So here, Paul is saying that the church there in Thessalonica is beloved of the Lord. But he also says, knowing you're beloved, but also that you're elected. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. This gets into some heavy-duty doctrine and questions. Divine election, predestination. We've looked at some of this. But I'm so glad that I've been elected. There's helpful definitions. It's been said that election is God deciding who gets on the plane bound for heaven. God decides that. Predestination is his charting the route the plane will take, the schedule, the accommodations, both during and after the flight. That's predestination. Each passenger's safety, with God as the pilot, the plane, of the plane and the plane itself. It's all part of the predestination. And all who are on board, who were chosen or elected, make it to heaven. Predestination means God himself makes sure that the elect actually boards the plane. Their response of faith in Christ is like checking into the gate with your boarding pass. And the gospel call, in contrast, is like the advertising for the trip. The church is commissioned to get the word out to the whole world, the advertisement. Man, there's a great trip, a vacation that is second to none. Hey, get on board. Call your travel agent? No. Call the Lord for this trip because it's a glorious trip to heaven. And so the advertising is when we preach the gospel on Sundays. By the way, it's always interesting to me to see the responses of people. And the Lord just moves in different ways and different times. And sometimes he does a massive work. Sometimes he's not doing anything in a particular service as it relates to the gospel. This last weekend, Saturday night, I gave an invitation. No one accepted the Lord. I felt a stirring in my heart, honestly, to invite people on Saturday night. Some people ask me, Brett, does that ever discourage you when you share the gospel at the very end and nobody looks up? Nobody gets saved? And I've got to say, it doesn't discourage me. And I'll tell you why. Because maybe everybody's saved. But see, I'm not responsible for saving people. Do you understand that? I never felt that. Praise the Lord for that. And you should be really glad about that, too. It's the Lord who saves. And it's my job to present the gospel. And one thing I've learned is that presentation of the gospel, it's like a seed that's planted. Sometimes people walk out and they may go accept the Lord later. So I did that the Saturday night, invited, but nobody accepted. First service Sunday morning, I didn't do the invitation at all. I invited people, if they wanted to come up afterwards, they could and get prayed with an elder. But I didn't feel specifically led to do the whole invitation there, first service. Second service Sunday, I felt strongly that I should invite and have everybody bow their heads and do the whole thing. And like 25 people accepted the Lord. And it was like, man, I went home thinking, boy, Lord, you really know. Because I can honestly say I felt strongly, on my heart, strongly that I was to invite people to come to Christ on that third service. And I just think the Lord moves. And you know, that's the advertising. When we share the gospel, we're saying, here's the thing. Now, whether or not a person is elected by God, that's God's choosing. The only way you'll know if you're elected is if you're one who says, yes, I need to accept Christ. That's you going to the boarding gate and receiving your ticket and then handing it over and getting on board. But really, it's the Lord who elects. C.H. Spurgeon, by the way, told of a time when he was preaching to a group of Methodists, the Methodist brethren, in his own words, he gave an account of what transpired there. And by the way, there's a little difference in opinion on election between Spurgeon and the Methodists. So he's preaching. He's preaching this large group of Methodists. He said, the brethren were alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying, amen, hallelujah, glory be to God. And my spirit was stirred, and I preached away with unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, amen, hallelujah, glory be to God. And at the last part of this guy's from the 1800s, so this is kind of funny to read this. At the last part of the text of the scriptures, it led me to what is styled high doctrine. So I said, this brings me to the doctrine of election. And there was a deep drawing in of breath. Now, my friends, you believe it. And they seem to say without any words, no, we don't. But he says, but you do, and I will make you sing hallelujah over it. He said, I will so preach it to you that you will acknowledge it and believe it. So I put it thus. Is there no difference between you and other men? Yes, yes, glory be to God, they said. There is a difference between you, between what you were and what you are now? Oh, yes, yes. There is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you, the same church as you've been, and have heard the same gospel, but he's unconverted. And you are converted. Who has made the difference, yourself or God? The Lord, they said. The Lord, glory, hallelujah. Yes, yes, cried I. And that is the doctrine of election. That is all I contend for, that if there be a difference, the Lord hath made the difference. Election and holiness. It's good stuff. I like that. Because it's true. When you really break it down, what have we done to save ourselves? There is human responsibility, yes. But I also believe God knows the beginning from the end. He sees the whole picture. He knows everything. And I'm just good with this doctrine of election. And if you're troubled by the doctrine of election, even though it's in the Bible here, don't be. Just be at rest and realize that if you've accepted Christ, if you believe in the cross of Jesus and have been saved, then congratulations. You're elected. You've been chosen by God. Now, what I do like is Paul says, you know this. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, you know that you're beloved and you know that you've been elected. Do you know that for sure? I hope you know that you've been chosen. And if you don't know, man, accept Jesus Christ. Confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart and say, we can be like the Thessalonican church and say, I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I'm a Christian. I hope you know if you're a Christian. I hope you know if you've been saved. If you don't, make sure of it. If you're unsure of how, the way, or any of that, man, you should definitely make sure and talk to me or any of our pastors, or maybe even the person sitting right next to you. We'd love to share the simplicity of the gospel. So that's how you can see if you're elected. It's real simple. 4 verse 5, it says, for our gospel came not unto you by word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is where I'm reminded that I need to go back to Acts 17. Sorry, I know I left you guys hanging there, but turn back there with me, Acts 17. And this is why I wanted you to go here, because this is huge. This tells us about the problem with Thessalonica and Paul's initial contact with them. Acts 17. You thought I was going to totally leave that out, didn't you? let's review this. For some of you, this is review. If you were here with us when we were going through the book of Acts, this is good review. Check this out. Acts 17 verse 1 says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them believed." By the way, that's the people he's writing the letter to. 1 Thessalonians is to those people, verse 4, the first phrase there, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas." But it says, "And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude." So a bunch of Greeks got saved, Jews and Greeks. I love that. People that normally wouldn't even hang out, now they're all together, one new man in Christ. But it says, "And a great multitude of the Greeks followed, and of the chief women, not a few." But it says, verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort." I love that phrase. Lewd fellows of a baser sort. "And gathered a company and set the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down have come also hither.'" Now, pause for a second. Stay here in Acts 17. What's going on? Paul preaches 3 weeks in the synagogue. And he's just telling about Jesus. And he's preaching from the Old Testament that Christ was the one that was being talked about as the Messiah. Many people get saved. Jews, Greeks, women in the old town, they're all coming to Christ. But there was a group of Jews that were totally ticked. So they attack the house where Paul's staying. This guy by the name of Jason, they drag out into the street. They're physically violent now. Thessalonica's in an uproar. And he said, "You guys have turned the world upside down." Isn't it amazing that one man from Galilee could come to this earth and turn the world upside down? I believe Jesus came and turned the world right side up. Just a perspective. This messed up world, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Old Andrew Crouch song. It's true. But these guys, their perspective was, "You guys have turned everything upside down here in Thessalonica." And they were ticked. So it says, verse 7, "When Jason, whom hath received all these, all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken the security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than the Thessalonians, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Man, I hope you all do that. I hope you say, we're not going to just listen to Pastor Brett and go, whatever, if he says it's right, it must be right. No. Our job is to, you know, Acts 17:11 it. Every time we listen to a radio program or watch some guy on TV or listen to any pastor or teacher or whatever, we need to measure it against Scripture. Search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that are being taught are so. If the church would do that, we'd have far less trouble in the church today. There's so many weird things going on in the church because people are not willing to say, is it in the Bible? They're searching everything but the Bible, whether or not this is true or not. "But therefore," verse 12, "many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was being preached by Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commendation, Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed." they departed. Do you see what happened? Paul's little visit to Thessalonica was 3 weeks long, and he was very much rejected by the Jewish leadership there. So much so that they were in real peril, real danger, so he had to get out of Dodge, or Thessalonica as it were. So that was the reception. Now, when we get back to our text, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul references this time when he talks about how the church was being treated in Thessalonica. He says, the gospel came not only in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance, verse 5, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know how we acted when we were there. And you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. I love this. The church there received the word with much affliction. Isn't it interesting that it's the persecuted church around the world that tends to be joyful? It's the persecuted church that tends to thrive and be more solid. It's the church that's got it rosy and everybody loves, oh yeah, God bless America. That's the church that tends to be kind of weak. I again refer to the Corinthian church. Nobody in Corinth was persecuting the church, but they were a worldly church. They were sucked into sexual immorality and all kinds of crazy things. And they were talking bad things against Paul. They were just an ill-behaved church. But here, the persecuted church in Thessalonica, who were being treated horribly by the Jews that were against Paul, the only descriptions we see here, man, these are people of faith, love, and hope. These are people elected and beloved. These are people who are behaving well and following Paul's example. And they had joy in the Holy Ghost. Man, I love that. It makes me wonder if some of the stuff that I was talking about Sunday, how the hostility toward Christianity is growing in America, as bad as that might be, I also kind of say, bring it on. I say that carefully. I'm not saying, oh, I hope we're persecuted, because God forbid, that's not something I look forward to. However, if it does happen, it might just do us well. And there'll be lines drawn in the sand that will say, are you a Christian who's bold in your faith, even when it costs you? And there's something about the church that lives in that situation that they get on fire. The church gets on fire, and the Lord uses that greatly. Be in prayer about the persecuted church. We don't see that as much here in America, but there's places all around the world where Christians are being persecuted, of course, China, but really everywhere, Sudan. There's places in Africa that are horrifying if you're a Christian. Even in the Middle East, something that a lot of people don't realize is in Israel, Palestinians are coming to Christ in droves. It's an amazing thing. There's a real revival going on in Israel. Even in Iraq, there's revival. If you've stayed current, there are Iraqi people who are coming to Jesus through Christian missionaries and even some of our soldiers who've passed on the gospel message to those people over there. And they're, you got to believe, they're persecuted. It's not uncommon. If they find out you've come to a faith in Jesus Christ, they will take you out and shoot you right there. That doesn't happen here in America yet, or very often. It does happen, but not very often. But be that as it may, this church was persecuted, so the Lord blessed them. They had joy in the Holy Ghost. By the way, I can't forget this. You know the seven churches letters there in the book of Revelation? In Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, two of the churches had no correction. Which is interesting, because those churches were also persecuted churches. It was the other churches that were lukewarm, like Laodicea or Ephesus, who'd left their first love. Those people were living large, pretty much, being happy. But it was like Smyrna, the church that was extremely persecuted. They were being crushed by Roman oppression in their faith, and yet the Lord had nothing but good to say about that church. There's something about that. So when you're going through hard times, and maybe feeling persecution, maybe that's time to say, this is the time to be an example. And that's what the church was here in Thessalonica. It says in verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. So examples. How are you doing on the example? Are you a good example of a Christian? Something for us to remember. By the way, Macedonia, that's where this area was. Paul, when he was in Philippi, he saw that vision of a Macedonian man saying, come here, we need your help. And so Paul moved toward Macedonia and ends up in Thessalonica. That's how he ended up getting there. Verse 8, it says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." In these days where we find that Christianity is being blasted by people on the news and television shows that are really making a mockery of Christianity, and this is some of the stuff that I went over on Sunday. Here's the thing: what do we do about that? Do we get pickets and go out and march against the TV shows? Do we march against this and that and get angry because people don't like Christians anymore? The interesting thing that I read here is maybe one of the answers of what we should do, and that is be quiet. Stop speaking. Close our mouths. It seems like as soon as we open our mouths, we make fools of ourselves. I like the saying, it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It's true. Christians, man, the more we talk, the more public we get, the more loony we look. What did this church do? They were examples, verse 7, of the believers all over Macedonia. And when it says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord," I don't believe it's that they were, you know, yelling out. There was a sounding of the word in their behavior. The church was living out Christianity. They were living out faith, living out hope, living out love. That's what the church in Thessalonica, these persecuted saints, in a hostile environment, they were living out who they were supposed to be. And because of that, Paul says in verse 8 at the end, he says, "In every place your faith is to Godward, it's spread abroad so that we need not speak anything." We don't need to say a word. You guys are, you're it. It's funny because I did a memorial service Monday and here at the warehouse. And, have you ever noticed that our signage is not so good here? You guys all know how to get here because you come here every Wednesday and Sunday. So you kind of figured it out. It might have been hard the first time, but you figured it out. Why haven't we done that? Well, Brett, you do have a sign out there, but you can't even see the letters. They're little tiny letters that you can't even see. Well, the reason we did that is because they were letters that were on our previous office. And to save money, we just grabbed those letters and took them with us. So we brought our letters over here and stuck them on this building, but they're too tiny to see. They're actually there, but you need like telescope to see them. Well, Brett, that's not very good marketing. And so at the memorial service, this little gal, this little old lady came up and said, "Boy, I really liked the sermon and I like this church. This is great. But can I give you just a little advice?" And I said, "Sure." She said, "You need a sign." And I said, you're really right. She says, "How do you guys get people here?" And I said, we don't have a sign on the wall, but I'll tell you what our sign is. It's all the people that fill all these brown chairs every Sunday. That's our sign. That's our marketing project. And she said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, the people who go to this church, they bring their friends and they tell people, hey, if you want to hear the word of God, and frankly, the people that are coming here, they have a joy and there's a infectiousness to that, and people are drawn. The sign really is the church itself, the people." And she said, "That's wonderful." And she just kind of commended that. And I thought that was really cool, but it's true. Why don't we spend so much time and dollars on signs and making it all a big deal? Because frankly, I think the sign is the church. It should be. There's an old song, Christians should be seen and not heard. I think there's a truth to that. This church was just a living testimony of God's goodness, and people were drawn to that. So Paul said, we had no need to even open our mouth because you guys are living examples of faith. Man, that's huge. So verse 9 and 10 we looked at on Sunday, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And on Sunday we talked about waiting for Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And really, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is going to deal with end times. That's why for the next several Sundays, we're going to be dealing with the end times as it relates to the rapture of the church, end times as it relates to the Antichrist, end times as it relates to the timing of all these events. Last Sunday, we looked at the end times as it relates to God's wrath. And make no mistake about it, God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful people. And that's going to happen primarily during that time called the time of the wrath of the Lamb, which is called the tribulation. And we looked at that a bit on Sunday. So I'm excited. We're going to be covering a lot of cool end time stuff on Sundays, but we'll continue verse by verse through the Bible on Wednesdays. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we think of the church in Thessalonica, and it seems so far ago that they would have lived there and been any influence at all. But it says here that they influenced all of Macedonia. I pray, Lord, that this little fellowship here in this little warehouse in Wilsonville, that somehow our effect of our lives, just of faith and hope and love, without being obnoxious and speaking when we shouldn't, I pray that somehow you'd use this church to help turn the world upside down. I pray that you'd use us, not that our words would be blasting away at people who disagree, but that even greater, Lord, that our behavior would somehow model what it means to be a Christian. Show us how to express faith that ends up to be a labor of love and living with that hope, that absolute expectation of coming good. Help us, Lord, not to just get caught up in this world like Demas, who went back to Thessalonica, not as a believer, but as one who was sucked back into the world. Lord, we sense that these are the last days. And as we go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's going to be even more evidence that the times really are speaking right now to that fact. So I pray that like the Thessalonican church, we'd be living, Lord, in a way that would really be representing you rightly. May our light shine before all men. I pray that we would be people of prayer. Lord, that we wouldn't just go through motions of Christianity and busyness of church stuff. But Lord, I pray that we'd be people who see the value and put priority in prayer. Like the disciples, Lord, we request tonight that you would teach us to pray. And so, Father, as we've looked at this little small chapter, I pray that it would inspire us to search the scriptures, even like the men of Berea, that we'd know your word and apply it to our lives. I pray that we wouldn't be easily duped by the world, for your word is that which corrects, that which is really a standard for us to live by. So help us, Lord. So bless these folks who've come out on a Wednesday night. I pray on this cold, rainy night, that you'd warm their hearts. And as they get home tonight, that just having been in your word, there'd be a sense of contentment and joy of your Holy Ghost, as it was for the Thessalonican church. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.